turn in our Bibles to Colossians chapter 1 this morning. Colossians chapter 1, we're so thankful that God gives us His Word. And in His Word, there are tremendous riches for us. The truth of God. Isn't it marvelous that the truth of God never changes? It's always the same from age to age. And as we began our study in the book of Colossians last week, we looked at those first two verses, the words of greeting that the Apostle Paul had for these believers in the city of Colossae. And we come now to our text for this morning, which will be verses 3 through 8. And we want to think this morning along the lines of the scripture here in the beginning of this letter to the church at Colossae. The Apostle Paul expresses to them a prayer of thanksgiving that he has been praying. Have you ever prayed for someone that you didn't know? You'd heard about them, maybe something about their circumstances, or, as is the case here, you heard something about their testimony and about how God had changed their life, and you were so compelled when you heard about what God had done for them that you just wanted to give thanks to God, even though you didn't know them. And you were just grateful for the fact that God works in people's lives. That's the case here in Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 through 8. Paul had been impacted by the testimony of these believers at Colossae. Even though he didn't know most of them, he was writing to express to them his thanksgiving on their behalf. He was thankful for the work that God had done in their lives. We notice in our text, which we'll read in just a moment, that his thanksgiving was directed to God. And God is clearly defined here and spelled out as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have God the Father and God the Son. Down in verse 8, we have God the Holy Spirit mentioned. The Apostle Paul was thanking God for these believers and what had taken place in their lives. And we see that as he gave thanks for them and as he prayed for them, according to verse 3, he spent a lot of time in prayer for them, praying always for you. Now, this is remarkable because at this time, the Apostle Paul was imprisoned, perhaps in Rome, and he is writing from a prison cell the words of this epistle, and yet, despite his own troubles and his own difficulties, the Apostle Paul is overflowing with gratitude for the work of God in the lives of these believers, and he expresses his gratitude to them that he had expressed to God. Let's direct our attention to Colossians chapter 1, verse number 3. The scripture says, "We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth, as ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit." The Apostle Paul says, "Brethren, we are giving thanks to God, praying always for you." There are three specific things that he is giving thanks for, and these three attributes, which are seen in the lives of these believers, are the cornerstone of our Christian experience, of what it means to have a relationship with God. He mentions specifically that he's thankful for their faith, he is thankful for their love, and he is thankful for their hope. And so he gives thanks for these things. I want you to think about these real quickly as we look at the text this morning. First of all, he says, "We give thanks to God for your faith." These believers had a genuine faith. Now, you'll notice that their faith in verse 4 is described as being very specific. It is faith in Christ Jesus. You do understand this morning that everybody has faith in something. Now, there will be those who will recoil at that statement and say, oh, not me. I'm a person of reason. I'm a person of science. I'm a person who is very objective, and I don't believe in faith. Oh, to the contrary, you do believe in faith. Your faith is just in your senses. Your faith is in your ability to understand. Your faith is in something that is not objective at all, but something that is quite subjective. So everyone has some sort of faith. These individuals who are mentioned in Colossae, who are members of this church, these saints, they have faith in Christ Jesus. I'll say to you this morning that having faith in Christ Jesus sets you apart from a lot of other people. Amen. Even many people who talk about Jesus don't actually have faith in Jesus. They simply mention Jesus as somewhat of a helper to them, or as someone that they look to for some wisdom, or as an example, but in reality, even many religious people who name the name of Jesus, their faith is actually in themselves. You know, it's important this morning that your faith, the foundation of your belief, must be properly placed. It must be in Christ. These who had heard the gospel had put their faith in Jesus, and that is an exclusive kind of a faith. They had put their confidence in Jesus, and they had put their faith in Him. This morning, I want to remind you that the basis of our faith is not a creed, and it's not a church, but it is Christ. We must make sure that our confidence is in Christ and Christ alone. It is sad but true that there are many who call themselves Baptists whose faith is not in Jesus at all, but their faith is in their doctrine. Their faith is in their heritage. Their faith is in the way that they were raised. Their faith is even in their own self-righteousness, in the things that they do, which in their mind proves that they are right with God. This morning, can I implore you, don't have faith in your own righteousness. Amen. Can I also this morning challenge you, don't even have faith in your own faith. You see, some people struggle with this and they say, but my belief just isn't strong enough. No, you don't understand. You see, you're putting your focus on your faith instead of on the one who has finished our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as those who are people of faith, let's keep our eyes on the Lord. It was the Apostle Paul who said in the book of Philippians, I know whom I have believed. His confidence was not in himself. It was not in some sort of a document, but his confidence was in the one, the person, the Lord that he had believed in. And I hope today that you have that kind of personal faith in Jesus Christ. He mentions their faith in Christ Jesus. And you know, these individuals in the city of Colossae at one point had become convicted, and then they had become convinced that the truth about Jesus was truth. They had put their confidence in Jesus Christ, and you know, that faith had changed their lives. Do you understand this morning that when you believe something, when you really believe it, it has an effect on your behavior? Amen. In fact, I would go so far as to say, if you want to know what people really believe, don't listen to what they say about what they believe so much as watch their life. Because the choices that they make and the decisions that they enact are going to reveal very clearly the things that they truly believe. Just watch, and you'll start to see something about their life, and you'll understand what their faith and their confidence is in. These individuals had faith, and their faith was evident in their life. He mentions this a little bit later in the epistle, their testimony, and how it had impacted him. But you understand, their faith was evident. And when we are people of faith, our faith ought to be evident. Amen. Can I add one more thought here? I will, anyway. A lot of people, instead of living by faith, are living by their feelings. They're having faith in their feelings. So as long as they feel good about their Christian experience, as long as they feel close to the Lord, as long as they feel that the Scriptures are true, as long as they feel that their life is going the way that they want it to go, then they'll believe God. But the truth is, this is not faith in Christ at all, but faith in our feelings. And this is really evident when the feelings aren't going along, when the feelings are affected by the circumstances of life, and this person says, well, I don't know if I believe that stuff so much anymore. Well, they've just indicated that all along they've not been living so much by faith as by feelings. Can I also point out to you this morning that you can be a true believer in Jesus Christ and struggle with these things? Struggle to truly live by faith and not by sight. This, in fact, is the essence of our Christian journey. But the Apostle Paul said about these believers, I know that you have faith in Christ Jesus. He was far away. He had never been to Colossae, but he had heard enough to know they had real faith. May our faith be this evident to others around us. Not only was he thankful for their faith, though, it says also he was thankful for their love. He speaks about their love in verse 4. And this love is described as a love which ye have to all the saints. Now, just to remind you, we talked about that word saints last week from verse number 2. This is just a word which refers to any person who has been saved and thus set apart for the purposes of God. And he says, I'm thankful that you all have love for all the saints. He had heard about their reputation for loving one another, for loving others who were believers in Jesus Christ. We know that Epaphras, who was presumably their pastor, or perhaps not at this time their pastor, but the one who had gone and started that church, but we know that Epaphras at this time was with Paul and was ministering to him. And it's possible that Epaphras had even brought a love gift from the church at Colossae for the apostle, and that he had been the recipient of their love. What we do know is that their love was clear. Their love was for all the saints. Now, it's certainly true that these believers must have loved the Lord. You have to love him first before you'll ever love others the way you ought to love. But make no mistake about it, that if you love the Lord, your love for him will be evidenced in how you love the brethren. We can't get around that. The book of 1 John talks about this so pointedly and reminds us that you can't say that you love God whom you haven't seen if you don't love your brother who you see every week at church. It's not possible to fool yourself and to say, well, I guess it's possible to fool yourself. You're not fooling God. He knows that if you don't love your brethren, you don't love him. One thing that we find, and it's interesting that Paul is careful to say that they loved all the saints. Maybe you have noticed this phenomenon, that some folks are harder to love. Others are easier to love. And that would, incidentally, would differ from person to person based on our personality and the things that we find pleasing and enjoyable about other people, and someone that we might find difficult to love, another person would find very easy to love. But you notice that he's not indicating here a natural kind of love. In fact, the love that is being mentioned is God's kind of love. It's that comprehensive kind of love that is self-sacrificing and gives of oneself. And The truth of the matter is that if we're going to love the way that God wants us to love, this is a supernatural love.
Amen.
This is a love which comes by the work of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
And actually, he mentions in verse 8 that Epaphras, when he had come, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. And so Epaphras, when he came, brought a message from the church at Colossae about how much they loved the Apostle Paul, how much they cared about him. And I think also indicative in verse 8 is that Epaphras was indicating, you know, these people, this body of believers, they really love one another. We know, for instance, that they had associations with the church that was in Laodicea, and we know something about the church of Laodicea at a later point, but they had a relationship with those believers. Laodicea, the city, was about a day's walk for them, and so they had some fellowship with one another. There's this idea that they had love for other believers that were different than them in different places, and that this love was a product of the Spirit of God.
Amen.
You know, in the book of Galatians chapter 5, the first element in the list of spiritual fruit, or the fruit that comes from the Spirit of God, is love. It's interesting that Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if ye have love one to another." You know, it seems like God is fairly concerned about love in our life. And actually, one of the clear marks of a true believer is that they will have genuine love for the brethren. Now, at first blush, this seems like an easy test to pass. I love everybody. Now, take a little closer look. Ask yourself some tough questions. Do you really love every other believer? Do you really, let's even narrow it more. Do you even love every other member of this assembly? I mean, love them. Sacrifice of yourself for them. Or would you admit this morning that maybe that issue of love is something that God is still working on in your life? I think if we're honest, we'd have to say, yeah, I haven't quite arrived in that place. These individuals, this church at Colossae, they had a reputation of love. By the way, have you noticed that some of the times that we have the greatest opportunities to exhibit our love is when others are going through a time of need? We have the opportunity to sacrifice of ourselves, give of ourselves, meet their needs, care about them. And I want to say this morning, it's a joy to be a part of an assembly where love is shown to one another, where when a member has a burden, there's so many folks who say, "How can I help? What can I do? Is there any way that I can be of assistance?" that it's almost overwhelming to say, you know, we just have too many people asking right now. Can you just be patient? We'll see what kind of needs there are. You know, that's a blessing.
Amen.
That's a blessing to have that kind of love. And if you're a member of Lehigh Valley Baptist Church, you ought to thank God. No, we're not perfect. But you're a member of a church where people really love each other, really care about each other. And we ought to develop that more and more. We want for people to recognize, actually, that this is a place where we love one another and where we love sinners. We talked about this morning in the Sunday school lesson about how the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. And as God's people, we ought to have a love not just for the saints, but also a love for sinners.
Right.
But primarily in his view, in Colossians 1, the Apostle Paul has in mind how they were impacted with love for other believers. So he said, "I'm thankful that you have faith. I'm thankful that you have love." But then he mentions a third quality. He says, "I'm thankful that you have hope." Hope. Now this hope is described in verse 5 as a hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. That idea of something being laid up means that it is reserved and it is set aside. Did you ever buy something online and then tell them, I'll pick it up in the store? That's getting kind of popular today, isn't it? You can buy it online and then go and pick it up. And what's supposed to happen is they're supposed to gather that stuff together and have it reserved or set aside for you so that when you arrive, it can be brought out to your car and you can get the things that you were expecting. Something that is reserved or set aside. Now, the apostle says, you have a hope that is laid up for you where? In heaven, not here. Do you ever think about the things that you have laid up? You know, reserved, set aside maybe for the future, for a rainy day. Where do you set things aside? Where do you lay them up or reserve them? Maybe in a bank account. Maybe the stock market. Maybe in a safety deposit box, you have some special things that are laid up. Maybe you have a shoebox in your basement. But I want you to think for a minute, how secure are those places where we lay things up, really? Are they really secure? I was reading an article, came across my news feed the other day, and evidently it was something that actually happened some time ago. Not sure why it came across my news feed this week. But a man went to the Habitat for Humanity store, and he was equipping his man cave with some rustic furniture, because all men with their man cave need to have rustic furniture. And so he found an ottoman that he thought would be ideal, paid $35 for it, brought it home and put it in his man cave, and something was not right about that ottoman. His daughter got fussing around with it and just wasn't comfortable. It was lumpy. Something wasn't... She figured out where the zipper was. She unzipped the cushion, and lo and behold, inside that ottoman, there was over $43,000 in $100 bills that the previous owner had stuffed into that ottoman for safekeeping. And when he passed away, his grandchildren didn't realize that the ottoman contained $43,000, and they took it to Habitat for Humanity and turned it over to be sold as used furniture. So just in case you're wondering, your ottoman is probably not a good place to lay things up. Not the most secure. There is a happy ending to the story. The man was evidently a man of integrity and didn't feel good about keeping all that money. Took it back to Habitat for Humanity, who contacted the family who had donated it, and all that money was returned to them. That's kind of extraordinary. But you know, we tend to put things in places where we hope they'll be secure and safe, in the bank, in the stock market. But the truth is, nothing that we have here is secure. Nothing that we have here can give us hope. For instance, you know, we're living in a somewhat distressing time, and there's a lot of concerns in our right now in our world about health. And so, you know, the advice that's given to us is, well, you know, here's three things that you can do to make sure that you don't get sick. And as it turns out, none of it works. Actually, we still get sick. We still have disease. We still have problems. And I'm not mocking or knocking the efforts of the medical community. I'm just saying to you that no one can really give you that security. Nobody can say to you, you know, if you take these three vitamins and you get on this regimen of medicine, then you'll probably live until you're 110. Nobody can say that. Nobody can guarantee. You say, well, I'm going to go for medical exams and just make sure that there's nothing wrong. Well, you can, but they could still miss it. And at the end of the day, do you know that your life could be over in an instant without anything at all being wrong? Your life is fragile. If you're putting your hope in tomorrow, if you're putting your hope in being here next week, you're putting your hope in the wrong place. The Apostle Paul said about these believers, you have a hope that's laid up for you in heaven. If we're not careful, we put a lot of effort into laying up treasures here on the earth. But what God wants us to do is look to the treasure that is laid up in heaven. You know, that treasure is laid up where moth and rust doth not corrupt. And where thieves, professional and otherwise, cannot break through and steal. You do know what I mean by professional thieves, right? They're otherwise called politicians most of the time. I'm smiling while I'm saying it. You see, we can lay up treasures in places where inflation can't touch it. Isn't that a blessing? And I'm not even talking about Bitcoin. I'm talking about real heavenly hope. Do you know, as believers, we don't have to get all bent out of shape about all the things that are happening in the world around us, the insecurity, the fear. We don't have to be driven by these things because we have hope that is laid up for us in heaven.
Amen.
I want you to understand this morning. My plan is to be here next Sunday preaching the morning message. But if God has other plans, and I'm not here next Sunday morning, and I've departed from this life, then I want you to know that my hope is not here. My hope is in heaven.
Amen.
I know where I'm going. I have confidence. I have faith. Not only faith, I have a joyful anticipation of what God has promised. I'm not planning on staying here forever. That would be depressing, wouldn't it? I saw something the other day about how scientists have figured out how to extend our lives so that we can live much, much longer. There's the secret key. I'll believe it when I see it. But really, think about that for a minute. Do you want to stay here any longer than God wants you to, honestly? I want to go and be with Him. Now, I want to be here as long as He wants me here. I want to do everything that He's got for me to do. But I'm kind of excited about what God has laid up in store for me.
Amen.
There's a reason for us to be excited, to have joyful anticipation about what God has promised to His children. You notice this hope, He says, which is laid up for you in heaven, is a heavenly reward. It's not an earthly hope. It's a heavenly reward. Heavenly rewards will never depart, can never be taken away, can never be diminished or tarnished. Heavenly rewards are for all of eternity. Can I encourage you this morning that you and I ought to be living with that kind of a hope? We ought to be looking towards the future. Now, you think about this hope that's laid up in heaven. And honestly, most people don't understand that. That doesn't make sense. Why would you have anticipation about the future? Why would you have hope and joy about what God has laid up in store? Well, you know the reason that Paul was thankful that they had faith, that they had love, and that they had hope is because something had happened in their life. And the something that had happened in their life that had brought about faith and love and hope, this dramatic change, this conversion, this transformation in their lives, was that the gospel had been proclaimed to them. Specifically, the gospel, which is the word of truth. The gospel, which brings forth fruit. Specifically, the gospel that is connected to the grace of God by His truth. And so I want you to think for just a moment about the gospel. Because the gospel is why they had these three qualities that Paul was so thankful for. The word gospel simply means good news. And truly, the biblical gospel is the best news that this world has ever heard. Our world is not very good at sharing good news. Have you noticed that? In fact, most of the time, what sells newspapers and drives clicks on news websites is not good news at all. Incidentally, you probably wouldn't fault the news organizations that much if you understood that that's how they make money. And what drives people to their website is the bad news, not the good news. So we understand why they do those things. We ought to consider that when we read the news and understand that not everything is quite as bad as it's portrayed to be. Sometimes it's even worse. But you know, real good news doesn't come from this world at all.
Amen.
Real good news, the best news of all, is the news that comes from heaven to earth. It's the best news that the world has ever heard, the news that God has intentions of peace towards man.
Amen.
Peace on earth. Goodwill toward men is what the angels declared when Jesus was born in Bethlehem. This is the best news that we could possibly fathom, that we, who are estranged naturally from God by our own willful rebellion against His law, have been sought out. We have been loved. We have been sacrificed for. We have been offered the free gift of salvation. This morning, we have been given the opportunity to have relationship with God. This is the best news that has ever been shared with mankind.
Amen.
Listen, you could live all your life and be wealthy, live in a mansion, drive multiple beautiful cars, have more money in the bank than you know how to count, want for nothing. But if you don't know Jesus Christ and you die, your eternity is very serious indeed.
That's true.
If all the world can offer is the wealth of this world, that's not very good. That's not very good. But the gospel is something better than that. Do you know that if you have nothing, you don't have two nickels to rub together? Your car is broke down and at the mechanic more times than it's running. Your house isn't well insulated and you really feel it on days like this. Your job doesn't seem to have much promise and you don't really have anything laid up for retirement. But you have believed the gospel. And you die. Your prospect is a whole lot better than what it looks like right now. You think about all that God has laid up for you. The gospel is good news. By the way, the gospel isn't just for eternity, for later. The gospel is for now. And so while you may not have the wealth of this world, if you have the gospel, you have the riches of Christ Jesus. Now he mentions in verse 6 that the gospel, in verse 5, is the truth. It is the word of truth. Do you understand with me this morning that there are a lot of words that people have? Words that they say are from God. You better be discerning about the things that you're listening to. And make sure that the words that you are listening to are actually the words from God and not someone's counterfeit. The gospel, the good news that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again so that we could be forgiven of our sins and have relationship with God. That good news, that is truth.
Amen.
You can build your eternity on that. You could build your life on that right now. The gospel is the word of truth. There's an awful lot of error in the world. Make sure you're listening to the truth. You do know that you have limited attention, limited time to listen. So make sure that the things you're listening to are truth. Major on the gospel. He said the word of the truth of the gospel came to you. And in verse 6, he says, this gospel came to you as it is in all the world. Which is remarkable to me because the book of Colossians would have been written probably around 50 A.D. So within 15 or 20 years after the crucifixion of Christ, and the message of the good news about Jesus, according to the Holy Spirit of God, has come into all the world. Doesn't it make you think that they really took seriously the job that Jesus gave them to take the gospel and preach it to every creature?
Amen.
He says, this gospel has come to you, and this reminds us that the gospel is a message that must be heard. Now, in verse 7 and 8, he informs us that they had heard the gospel, they had learned the gospel from a man named Epaphras. And Epaphras is described as our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. Evidently, Epaphras was someone who was known to the Apostle Paul, perhaps even someone that Paul had won to the Lord and discipled himself while he was in Ephesus. But Epaphras had gone to Colossae, and he had started proclaiming the good news that sin can be forgiven, that relationship with God is possible, that it's possible to have riches in heaven. It's possible to know for sure that when you die, you'll be with God for all of eternity. Epaphras had gone to Colossae and began preaching the gospel, and the gospel which they had heard had changed their life. The gospel must be heard. That makes me think this morning that there's an awful lot of people who haven't yet heard the gospel in our generation. There's an awful lot of people who've never really heard what the gospel message is, who've never understood what Jesus has done for them. And we'd like to see faith and love and hope evidenced in their life, but that won't be possible till they hear the gospel. And pray tell, who is it that's going to declare the gospel to them? Well, God has called us to be like Epaphras, hasn't he?
True.
To go with the gospel and to tell people about the best news that they'll ever hear. Oh, I know not everyone's going to believe, not everyone's going to receive, not everyone is going to turn to Christ, but some will. And when they do, the gospel is going to bear fruit in their life. Which is exactly what it says in verse 6, that the gospel bringeth forth fruit. The gospel brings forth a harvest. That harvest is faith and love and hope. It's a people who have a real confidence in the promises of God, and their lives are changed and shaped by what God has declared. The gospel brings forth fruit. And how we ought to pray that God would allow us not just to experience this fruit, but to share this fruit with others. You see, the gospel is something that must be heard. But then we see that the gospel allows people to know the grace of God in truth. The good news about Jesus Christ allows people to know something about God's grace. The most popular song in the English-speaking world, and perhaps in the world all over, seems to be the hymn, Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. I've heard that song played in some of the most unusual places. In places where, I'll be honest with you, I thought, I don't think most of the people here know anything about God's grace. You see, most people have an idea about God's grace that God is just merciful to everyone, that he'll just overlook sin, that he'll not judge anybody's sin, that he's just going to be good to people, and that there will be no consequences for their sin. But you understand that the only way to know the grace of God is through the gospel which God has declared. That is, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Now, I'll not deny this morning that God is good to people who don't deserve it. Even in things that we don't think about, God is good to us. He's good in providing us with an earth to live on that he sustains and he created. He's good to give us breath and life. He's good to give us, in general, health and the ability to have strength to do things. But you know, those general blessings of God do not mean that someone genuinely understands the grace of God. You say, well, when is it that someone really understands the grace of God? Well, it's when they recognize that they actually don't deserve God's goodness to them. You see, there's a need to humble oneself before God and recognize, I don't deserve for God to be good to me. I've actually sinned against Him. I'm not naturally right with God. That's why I need Jesus. My good works will never atone for the bad things that I've done. Going to church more isn't going to make me more right with God. Reading my Bible and praying more, giving offerings, isn't going to set the balance in a better way, because my sin is before the eyes of God.
Right.
Do you know the only way to experience the forgiveness of sin is through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ?
Amen.
By coming to Jesus and admitting that you cannot save yourself, but believing that He died in your place so that you could be forgiven. And you know, when a person comes to that place and they experience the new birth, they enter into an experience with the grace of God like they have never thought possible.
Yeah.
Because all of a sudden, they have someone worth believing in. Faith. They have the evidence of His presence in their life being manifested. Love. They have confidence and joyful anticipation that no matter what happens in this life, He has laid something up in store for them for all of eternity. Hope. The gospel brings forth fruit. Paul was thankful for the fruit that had been evidenced in these believers' lives because of the gospel. Do you know the same gospel that changed their lives still changes people today? It's the way that God still saves people. It's the way that He still works in people's lives. And, you know, I want to just say two things before we close the service today. First of all, I am thankful for those of you who are here this morning that I can see evidences of biblical faith, love for one another and for God, and hope that this life is not all there is, that you have something that is laid up and reserved in heaven for you. That gives me great joy, thanksgiving. It's wonderful to be a part of an assembly of saints who think the same way about these things. So that's the first thing. But the second thing is that I know without a doubt that there are some who are here this morning who don't have this kind of faith, who haven't seen the inworking of the Spirit bringing forth this kind of love, who don't have this joyful anticipation of what you're looking forward to after this life is over, because you've never really dealt with the gospel. You've never done what God says you ought to do. You've never obeyed the gospel. Have you ever thought about that? That good news ought to be obeyed? Think of it this way. If you were in a burning building and you were going to die, and a firefighter came to you and pointed and said, there is a door. Go now. Escape. Now, how are you going to escape? By standing there and thinking about the door? I mean, that's good news, isn't it? If you're about to die and you're in a building that's burning and the firefighter says, there's the door right there. Go now. Make haste. That's good news. But it's only good news if you obey it. If you sit down on the floor and say, well, I'll take my chances. I'll bide my time. You know, if somebody really wants me out of here, they'll carry me out. I mean, honestly, either you're going to obey the good news or not. You do realize that if you've never reckoned with Jesus, if you've never dealt with the gospel, your soul is in peril. When you draw your last breath, you step across into eternity, it's too late to make things right with God then. You have a chance now to obey the gospel. You're in a building that's burning. You are in peril right now. Obey the gospel.
Amen.
Repent. Turn to Jesus Christ and take him as your Lord and Savior. He is the only one who can save. But praise God, he will save.
Amen.
If you'll come to him.
Amen.
And I guarantee this morning that if you do that, you'll begin to see faith and love and hope. You'll see the gospel taking root and bringing forth fruit in your life, because that's what God promises to do.